Now today we are continuing in a series that we started a few weeks ago called The Story. And this series for us has been all about understanding the meta-narrative of the Bible, the big picture, unified story of Scripture. And some of you, as you have been a part of the conversation over the last few weeks, maybe you have asked yourself the question, why on earth would we be talking about this particular topic in light of so many other things that are happening in the world? Why would we focus our time and attention talking about this one area of context when it comes to the Bible? Now, at least one of the reasons why we've decided to talk about this is because what we have realized is that you cannot understand your own story until you understand God's story. You cannot understand the purpose of your own life until you understand what God's purpose for your life is. Because when we finally start to understand God's big picture story from Scripture, we begin to understand at a greater level what God intended for all of us, the life that he intended for all of us to live. And so God's story sort of serves as a lens by which we understand every other significant area in our life. And so that's why we've been talking about it for the last few weeks, and we're going to continue to talk about it. And so just as a review, if you have missed any of the conversations, week one, which could also be titled like scene one, we talked about God's good creation. We talked about how God created this beautiful and wonderful world in which there was no pain, there wasn't suffering, there was perfect harmony between God and humanity. And it was this beautiful picture intended to create this vision for us so that we would know what the world was meant to be like. I don't know if you're like me. Sometimes you look at the news or you're on social media or you're in conversation with people or you read about something that's happening in your neighborhood on Nextdoor app and you think to yourself, how is it possible that a good God could have created such an evil world? A world that is full of pain and suffering and heartache and anxiety and worry and concern. But this is what we learn as we study the Genesis account, that is not the world that God created. God created a world that was beautiful and good and perfect and holy and in perfect harmony. So then we say, well, what happened? What happened? Then that was week two. You remember week two? We talked about how sin messed everything up. Sin is an archery term that means to miss the mark. And we read about how Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. They had access to everything. God said, you have access to everything that I've created. I've created a world in which I am position so that you can thrive and multiply and grow. You have access to everything except one part of this world, and that was the tree of good and evil. And for the first time in human existence, we see that they stepped out of God's plan for their life. And the tragedy of that one decision from Adam and Eve is that original sin is that every passing generation made it worse and worse and worse. And we talked about that. If you've been in the Bible reading app, as we've been reading through the Bible over the year, you've been coming across some of those examples where, like, their children, Cain murdered Abel, number of other examples. It just got worse and worse. And so then we said, well, what was God's plan? That took us to week three, scene three. And we learned about the power of being in a covenant relationship with God. When sin entered the world, we said, what was God's plan? And then we read, Abraham was God's plan. Abraham, God made a covenant with Abraham and all of his descendants. And the covenant that God made to Abraham was that I will never leave you or forsake you. I'm going to be with you always. I'll go before you. His commitment to Abraham was an eternal commitment. It was a promise that he would always be there for his people. And that was powerful. And as we kind of talked about the history of God and humanity, we saw that our history, our story, was a story of consistent lack of faithfulness to God. But God's story to us was continuing to show up even when we didn't. And so today, those were the last 3 weeks we covered. Today, we're gonna jump into scene four. And this is Jesus and the coming kingdom. Jesus and the coming kingdom. And so to do that this morning, we're going to be in the New Testament. This is the second part of the Bible. And it's the part of the Bible that talks about the life of Jesus and the development of this early community of followers, also known as the church. And we're going to be looking at one of the four mini biographies in the New Testament. These are also referred to as gospel accounts. And so we're going to be reading out of Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. So you can read with me. Verse 1, it says, this is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. It began just as the prophet Isaiah had written. Look, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way. He is a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord's coming. Clear the road for him. Verse 4, the messenger was John the Baptist. He was in the wilderness and he preached that people should be baptized to show that they had repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. All of Judea, including all the people of Jerusalem, went out to see and hear John. And when they confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River. His clothes were woven from coarse camel hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist. For food he ate locusts and wild honey. John announced, someone is coming soon who is greater than I am, so much greater that I'm not even worthy to stoop down like a slave and untie the straps of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. One day, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and John baptized him in the Jordan River. As Jesus came up out of the water, he saw the heavens splitting apart, the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, you are my dearly loved son, and you bring me great joy. Verse 12, the Spirit then compelled Jesus to go into the wilderness, where he was tempted by Satan for 40 days. He was out among the wild animals, and the angels took care of him. So I know that was a long little bit of passage that we read together, but I want to point out a few things that we learn in reading that. The first thing is, as you read Mark's biography of Jesus' life, you will realize, in contrast, that his gospel account reads more like an action movie. A few months ago, my family and I, we started watching Where the Red Fern Grows. Anyone know what I'm talking about? Nope. All right. It was made in the 50s or 60s. That's what it looked like. We had a few hands come up. Okay. And we started watching this movie, and the thing that struck us is how boring it was. Okay. Like, the opening scene was like all this countryside, panoramic views, and it was like this really slow music that was playing. And let me just say, by the end of the movie, it was a tearjerker. Okay, not going to give you the details. Ended up being a good movie, but it struck us how slow and simple the plot was of older movies. And then to compare that to like more modern day action movies, from the moment that the movie is on, it is action packed. There's like gunfights and car crashes and car chases. That's Mark's gospel, okay? That's Mark's biography of Jesus. It is a highlight reel of Jesus' ministry. You'll notice, if you were to read through the gospel of Mark, that he loves to use the word immediately, or at once, or as soon as. He doesn't spend hardly any time talking about Jesus' ministry, or Jesus' genealogy, or his birth. He doesn't take a lot of time to set the scene for what he talks about. This is interesting. It took Mark 15 verses to talk about what took Luke 4 chapters to get to, okay? That's who we're dealing with. He's a Silicon Valley guy, all right? Let me tell you, he's the type of parent on vacation who's trying to get all the things done in one day, all right? Everybody has one parent like that. But that's Mark. He's rushing around to get to all the important things. But the second thing that you're going to notice as you read even just these first few verses of chapter 1 is that Mark is trying to tell Jesus' story, but he's tying it back to God's story. He's telling Jesus' stories, but he's making sure that all the details about Jesus' story are being embedded to the Old Testament story. Here's a few examples. Number one, Mark starts off by saying, some translations write it this way, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Does this remind us how any other story got started? Right? In the book of Genesis, how does it start? It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Mark is tying Jesus' introduction to the New Testament back to when God was introducing his story to the world. It's like Mark is saying, this is God's plan version 2.0. That's one thing. Second thing is, Mark quotes Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet that lived in the Old Testament about 600 years before Jesus. And he is reminding us that the prophet Isaiah prophesied that there would be a person who would come before Jesus telling everybody what he was about to do. And then we're told that it was true. It happened. A guy named John the Baptist showed up, and he says, there's someone coming with great power who can do more than I can do. You got to prepare, be ready to prepare for his message and what's to come. Second thing he says. Third thing he says is, he talks about how Jesus was baptized in the Jordan. This is really interesting. It's an interesting connection, because before Israel could enter into the promised land, What happened? They had to cross the Jordan River. Before Jesus was going to enter into ministry, he entered into the Jordan River. The fourth thing is it says that Jesus was taken into the wilderness and he was tempted by the devil. Who else had a similar experience to that? Adam and Eve. The same tactics that the serpent used in the garden is the same tactic that Satan used in the wilderness with Jesus over and over again. In 15 verses, Mark is making allusions to the Old Testament. He's tying Jesus' story back to God's story. And if we're here as his audience reading this content, we have to ask the question, why? Why does Mark care so much about making sure that Jesus' story is connected to God's story? One reason is because he didn't want you to think that Jesus was some random dude who showed up on the scene and started telling all these people what to do, claiming that he could perform miracles. Mark wants you to know that Jesus was the complete fulfillment of everything that was being promised to the children of Israel about a Messiah. He's saying Jesus has credibility. He has his credentials. Everything that he is doing is tied to the story of God. It's kind of like some of you, if you grew up watching Karate Kid, anyone know what I'm talking about? No, you guys don't know what I'm talking about. Some of you guys know what I'm talking about. You guys know what I'm talking about. Okay, some of you guys grew up watching Karate Kid. Maybe it was a fundamental part of your development. For me, it was, okay? You don't want to believe this, but I have my people come from Okinawa. Okay, a portion of my people come from Okinawa. So there was, oh! Yeah! Thanks, Carlos. That's not normally how I respond in an emergency situation. I normally respond more controlled than that. Anyways, thank you for that. We'll have to cut that out. Cut that out. Anyways, okay, we're Karate Kid. Karate Kid. So my people grew up Japan, Karate Kid. They used to call me Daniel-san. Big part of my life. Recently, a few years ago, someone decided to do like a reboot of the Karate Kid in a TV form. Anyone ever heard of Cobra Kai? Okay? If you watched that and you didn't have anything to know about Karate Kid, that's where it came from. And if you're like me that gave so much significance to the original series, you were a little bit hesitant to watch Cobra Kai because you assumed that it would do what most reboots do and you'd ruin the original. And some people think that that happened. I personally don't. And this is the reason why. Is because whenever you watch the new series, what does it do? It is dripping with nostalgia from the original movies. It's like they brought back all the original characters to do this new series. And that's part of what made it so powerful. That is what Mark is doing with Jesus in the Old Testament. He's saying there is something new happening, but it is attached so deeply to the Old Testament scriptures, to the original story of God. That's what he's doing all throughout the first 14 verses. And then in verse 14, it tells us what Jesus came to do. Verse 14. It says, later on, after John was arrested, Jesus went into Galilee where he preached God's good news. The time promised by God has come at last, he announced. The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news. Last week, we saw how God chose Abraham to establish God's covenant on this earth among his people. Mark is telling us that Jesus is the one who is going to establish God's kingdom here on earth. There's a building on Hamilton. So you guys have probably all hit Hamilton to get to church this morning. But there's a building on Hamilton that I think has been under construction for the last 7 years. And it's not a big building, okay? It's not a big building. Some of you may know what I'm talking about. But it's weird because it's been under construction for the last 7 years. And what's kind of been cool about the process of seeing it so often is that we've gotten to see the different phases of its development really clearly. Like at one point, it was demolished and there was nothing there. And then like a year later, they started laying the foundation. And then maybe like a year after that, they started putting up the frame. And then a year after that, they started putting up some of the finish work and the lighting and the windows. But it was cool how you could kind of see the process of development. But that's what you see when you study the story of God. You had Eden, And then sin messed it up. And then God made a covenant with Abraham, but now Jesus is coming to establish his kingdom. In other words, Abraham got the permits, but Jesus is building out the building, okay? But that's what you see happening in the Bible, is that there's this progressive development of God's plan becoming more and more clear with every passing generation. And this is what he says. He says, the time has come now. In the past, you weren't ready. But the time has come now that the kingdom of God is near. When the Bible talks about the kingdom of God, it is talking not about a building. Similarly to when we talk about church, sometimes when we talk about church, we talk about a building. But when the New Testament talks about the church, it's talking about a people committed to the way of Jesus. That is the church, a community of people committed to the way of Jesus. Similarly, when God talks about the kingdom, he's not talking, when Jesus talks about the kingdom, he's not referring to a building. He's referring to a realm in which God rules and reigns in every facet of a place. A reality in which all things are under God's authority. A kingdom, in this sense, is not as much a place as it is a posture. The kingdom of God exists anywhere God is of central priority. Wherever God is the priority, that's where the kingdom of God is at. And Jesus was this picture of the kingdom. Jesus once described it like this. He said that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which is really, really tiny. He says, but someday that mustard seed grows into a huge tree that can house even the largest birds. Jesus was saying that the kingdom will begin as a small thing on earth and then spread into a movement that will change the world. He's saying the kingdom of God is near. And what that meant, if you were an Israelite or if you knew anything about the history of the Hebrews, is that that was a term of rescue. For Jesus to say that the kingdom of God was at hand, that was a term of rescue. The people of Israel lived enslaved throughout their history. They were people in captivity. They lived under oppression. And now Jesus is telling them that the kingdom is near. I think about a lot of the great moments of historical rescue, like when some of the Allied planes flew over the Nazi-controlled concentration camps, signaling to the prisoners that rescue was coming. I think about all the soldiers on the beaches of Normandy watching the fog roll in as a protection to what felt like a suicide mission. When that fog protected them, they felt like rescue was coming. And that is what this message that Jesus was giving them, saying that the kingdom is near, would have felt like to the people of Israel. He says, this is good news. We often have a popular word in church culture is called the gospel. Well, that comes from the Greek word euangelion. And all that means is it's good news. And so from a historical perspective, whenever a victory had just taken place, whoever was coming out of that victory, that battle victorious, they would say, we have the gospel, the good news. This was the good news. Victory had taken place. We've won. But even more specific, to a Jewish Hebrew context, that word derives a lot of its meaning from Isaiah chapter 52. And in that passage, there were people who were living in exile. They were being held as captives by the Babylonians. And they described that there was a day coming when Israel would be saved and rescued. They said, God is planning to usher in a great victory. And the way that they would do it back in the day is you would have these watchmen on the walls, on the perimeter of your city. And when they saw a messenger coming, and they knew that it was a message of good news, they would call it the gospel. So Isaiah says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And so this is what is happening as Jesus is saying the kingdom is coming. Because what it meant for the people of Israel, whenever you hear the statement that the kingdom is coming, this is what happens. God destroys the oppressors and he sets the captives free. When the kingdom comes, God destroys the oppressors and he sets the captives free. And so a picture of that is when the people of Israel were in captivity in Egypt and God destroyed the Pharaoh and he set his people free. God has destroyed kings and he set his people free. But God was coming to do a new work. Jesus was ushering a new type of kingdom, and it wasn't going to be a political kingdom. It wasn't going to be a kingdom established by buildings or rules or laws. It was a kingdom that God intended to establish in people's hearts. It was a kingdom that had to reign in hearts before it could ever manifest itself in the world. 1 John chapter 3 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Colossians chapter 1 verse 13 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption for the forgiveness of sin. This is what the kingdom of God meant. When Jesus said the kingdom is near, he was about to tear down some oppression, and he was about to set people free. And then he tells them how. He says the secret sauce to experiencing the kingdom in your life, the secret access code, he says, is to repent and to believe. He says, repent and believe in the good news. The word repent, all it means is to change your direction. It's not to deviate a little bit from the direction that you're going, but it means to take a full 180-degree turn away from the path that you were on into a new path. And what Scripture tells us is that when we turn from the domain of darkness, we turn toward the light. And that is what Jesus is saying. Sometimes the word repentance gets a bad rap in our culture. It sounds a little churchy, sounds a little religious. But all that it means is that you are making a commitment to change a point of direction in your life. Repentance is what happens when you have been walking down a path for a long time and you come to the realization that you're not getting any closer to the goal that you wanted to be on. I had a friend named Travis. He's still my friend. I'm his friend. Could be one way. We used to go running together. We would go to Rancho San Antonio. And one day, early in the morning, we got lost in Rancho San Antonio, which is a hard thing to do. Not a huge park, very trails. But we got lost for about an hour and a half on those trails. We both had to go to work, and we were scared. And we just kept walking and walking and walking until we got so desperate where two men asked someone for directions. We realized that we couldn't walk our way out of our lostness. We couldn't find our way out by ourselves. And so that is what Jesus is saying. That is repentance. It is finally acknowledging that what you are doing is not working. And you need to restore a relationship. Enter into a relationship that can take you out of that place. One person said it means to die to myself and to follow Jesus. Someone once said that repentance is the most beautiful word in the Bible because it means that on the other side of repentance is God. A few weeks ago, my son had a little issue at school, and he came home and told us about it. Some kid was crying, and then he kind of gave him some harsh advice. And then he said, well, all my friends told me that that was bad advice. And I said, well, son, you got some good friends because that was bad advice. And he said, well, all the kids told me that they're not going to be my friends anymore, which is not usually a good motivation to do something just so you'll be friends with someone. But in this particular case, he actually was wrong. And so I said, son, you need to go and apologize to your friend and see if you can restore that relationship. And in our household, when we want to get our kids to do things they don't want to do, we attach it to some motivation. And so we did that with him. And he just kept fighting it day after day. He'd come home kind of sad. No kids wanted to play with him. I said, hey, did you have that conversation with your friend? He said, no. And next day I said, hey, have you had the conversation with a friend? He said, no. And then by the third day, he said, Dad, if I do, it's not going to change anything. And I said, well, you've got to try. And so finally, the fourth day, he goes to school, and he comes back in the car when I pick him up, and he's so excited. He said, Dad, I went up to Kai, and I apologized to him. And I told him that I was wrong, and I asked him if he would be my friend again, and Kai said yes. That is the power of repentance, is that it is an opportunity to restore brokenness in our life. And there are some of us today that need to turn from bitterness and turn to peace. There are some of us today that need to turn from unforgiveness and look to hope. There are some of us that wake up in the morning every single day and we are just feeding our minds with lies. And we need to turn to truth. There are some of us today that are engaged in some wickedness in our hearts. And we need to turn to goodness. There are some of us that are walking down a path of brokenness and we've been on the journey for a long time. And today's the day that you turn from brokenness to breakthrough. Jesus said, repent and believe, and you will have the kingdom at hand. This morning, I love whenever we get to do communion, and usually we will do it after the message, but it turns out that it fits into the message really well this morning. And so communion is this time where we get to, like it says, commune with God, to be in communion with God. It's this special time where we get to remember the sacrifice that God made on our behalf, the sacrifice that he made so that we did not have to live under the weight of our sin and our foolishness, but we could live with freedom. Freedom from some of the things that have enslaved us in our life. But a precursor to communion with God is making the relationship right with God. And so this morning, as we enter into communion, as the band comes up and they play, we're going to sing a song, but we want to give you an opportunity to have communion with God. And we'll have all the elements at the back table. And as the band plays, you can stand up and you can sing, or you can grab the elements, come back to your chair and sit and pray. But what I do want to encourage you to do this morning is to have that conversation with God that you haven't had in a while. Maybe today is the day to have the conversation with God around that thing that requires repentance on your part. A willingness to turn from that thing and ask for the oppression to be destroyed and for the captives to be set free. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 through 26 says, "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and he gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and he said, 'This is my body which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again.'" So at this time, you can go back, grab the elements, the songs will play, and we're going to allow for you this morning to take the elements, to participate in communion by yourself. So you're going to do that at your chairs. After you've done communion, you can engage back in worship. If you want to, you can use this time for prayer. We have a team of people that are at the back of our room, my left, your right. They'd love to pray with you if you need prayer for anything. But this is a time for you to connect with God. I also want to say, if this morning you don't feel like this is the time for you to participate in communion, that's okay. That doesn't make you any less spiritual or any less engaged. This is intended for you to have time with God. And so participate in communion if you'd like to. Don't if you don't want to. But for those who do, this is the time to do it.